Well, with the new year upon us, you've probably seen some of the myriad year-in-review shows and articles that have always come out, this time of year. And if you look back at 2014, it's easy to think, how did we make it through this year? I mean, there was a lot of stuff in the news that was pretty scary. Time Magazine, which we get at our house, the person of the year this year was not somebody famous. It was a picture on the front of a doctor in Ebola protective gear. So the Ebola fighters were the person of the year for Time Magazine. That says a lot about the year. We've had the rise of ISIS in the Middle East, terrorism at home and abroad, the prospect of rogue states getting nuclear weapons that could wipe out millions. We've had violent protests here in the United States, all kinds of things going on that make you wonder, wow, this is not good. People are prone to wonder whether the end of the world as we know it is coming soon. Hollywood certainly thinks this way. You notice that as the news has been bad, you've got all these movies that have come out recently that all have these sort of apocalyptic dystopian themes. You have zombie movies. One of the most popular TV shows now is The Walking Dead, about a zombie apocalypse. Or there's World War Z, or the dystopian future of The Hunger Games, or the rapturous evacuation found in the Left Behind movies. It seems that many people in our culture are walking around kind of like that stereotypical old man wearing the sandwich board that says, "The end is near." Actually, that's not a unique feeling to our generation. If you go back several generations, you see that every generation, in some sense, thinks that they're close to the end. This year, in August, we commemorated the anniversary of the beginning of World War I. And 100 years ago, during World War I, the battle casualty figures were so staggering, even by our modern standards, that people began to think, is this Armageddon? Is this really the end? And then to top that off, at the end of World War I in 1918, there was a massive Spanish flu epidemic that struck much of the world, killing millions of people. It made the end seem even closer. Now, we can recount lots of times throughout history when it looked like the end of the world was imminent. And yet, here we are. Christians, of course, have wondered about this theme at length. The seminary word for this kind of thought is eschatology. If you learn nothing else today, you've learned the seminary word eschatology. And in many generations, including ours, one of the places in the Bible we turn to for eschatological inquiry is the book of Revelation. It's always been interesting to me that in every church that I've served, when you ask people, what is it that you want to study? Invariably, the thing that always comes up is we want to study Revelation. Because we want to try to figure out the future. Everybody's fascinated with Revelation and nobody understands it. Most preachers try to avoid it. You don't hear a lot of sermon series on Revelation, but continuing my trend to do things that no one else will do, here we are. It's too controversial. It's too prone to tick off church members who have their own way of thinking about it. But when you look at our culture, this sort of apocalyptic, eschatological thinking is everywhere. And it seems like a good time to think about, at the beginning of the year, the end of the Bible and Revelation, and to look at this enigmatic book and to discover the message within. Now, of course, all of us come at this with some prior connection. Most of us in the last several decades have seen lots of this sort of speculation over time. For example, back in the 1970s, a man named Hal Lindsey wrote a book titled The Late Great Planet Earth. Some of you read this book back in the day. It was very popular. It was on the bestseller list. This in the midst of the Cold War and the possibility of nuclear war wiping us all out. And Hal Lindsey, who wrote the book, said that he had taken Revelation and interpreted it for our own time back then and determined that the Soviet Union was the beast of Revelation. Well, then, in 1988, the Berlin Wall came down. And Hal Lindsey had to go back and find another beast. And if you read his writing, he's been doing that ever since. It's like a beast of the month club in many ways. Depends on who's in the news. But it's never us, by the way. It's never us, unless it's the president that he doesn't like. Right now, his current antichrist is President Obama. Do with that what you will. But there's lots of that kind of stuff out there. Lindsay has his spinoffs, however, including the incredibly popular Left Behind series, written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, which talks about the rapture, you know, that people are flying on planes and suddenly half the people are gone, sucked up in the heavenly Hoover, never to be seen again. You've got on TV, you've got people like John Hagee pounding the pulpit, trying to get Jewish control of the Temple Mount again so that the temple can be rebuilt, because that will be the sign that Jesus is coming back. But is that really what Revelation is all about? Is it all about this sort of speculative sort of stuff? Well, keep in mind that Revelation has a long history of interpretation. A lot of the stuff that we see now and that gets in the news is actually fairly recent, from the 19th century forward. But throughout human history and the history of the church, people have seen Revelation in several different ways. Some have seen it as predicting in detail the course of coming events in human history until the second coming of Jesus. But others have seen it as events only occurring in John's day, or it's only about the end time, or it's some combination of a bunch of different views. So when you're talking about the interpretation of Revelation, you're actually talking about interpretations of Revelation. You'll see all of them out there in one form or another if you're looking for them. But what you don't often see or read is an approach to Revelation that really tries to get to the core and context of the book itself. Who wrote it, for example? To whom was it written? What was the situation and occasion for writing? And most importantly, what is the overarching message of the book? These are some of the key questions we have to ask when we study any biblical book, and nowhere is this more important than in studying Revelation. Context is everything. As I tell my Bible study classes all the time, a text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to say. And so today, as we begin this series, I want to provide us with some context that will help us ask the right questions about this strange book and what it might mean for us. And so I want to begin today by talking about some of the background. Who was the writer, for example? Well, we know from the text that the writer's name was John. Now, scholars have debated about whether this was the same John who was an apostle of Jesus, with opponents noting that it's a different sort of writing than is in the Gospel of John or in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But others, on the other hand, have said that no, the language and words usage is similar. And there's some internal evidence also to suggest that John the Apostle may have written it. The Christian tradition, for example, says that John, after Jesus' death and resurrection, took Jesus' mother Mary to live with him. You remember in John's gospel that from the cross, Jesus says to John, "This is your mother now." And that John took Mary, and one legend has them going to Ephesus and living there in Ephesus for quite some time, where John led the church. And because John was preaching, John eventually from Ephesus got sent to Patmos by the emperor to be banished. Patmos being a little island off the coast of Ephesus, basically a rock out in the middle of the sea. It's interesting then that in Revelation, John writes to seven churches, but the first one that he addresses is the church in Ephesus, the one that he would have known best. There's lots of speculation about that. Whoever the writer was, though, be he the John the Apostle or some later John, he knew the churches to whom he was writing. And that's one of the things that we miss when we study Revelation, that it's really a letter. And John tells us in verse 3 that it should be read aloud. That's how all the epistles were distributed in those days, read aloud in a gathering of the whole church. But the point is that it's not a letter written to us, at least not initially. John has a very specific task and is writing to very specific churches with a specific message. Like with most biblical books, we are looking over the shoulders of those first hearers. And in order for us to understand what's going on here, we have to understand what it meant to them before we can understand what it means to us. So who are these people, the ones who first cracked open these scrolls? John writes to the seven churches in Asia. Asia, in John's way of speaking, is modern-day Turkey. All these churches are fairly close together. You see them on the map there, kind of clustered on the coast of Western Turkey. Now, we'll learn more about these churches next week, but for now it's important to know that they are all churches facing crises. Crisis from within because of false teaching, and crisis from without in the form of persecution from the Roman Empire. Most scholars now place the writing of Revelation somewhere in the mid-90s AD, some 20 to 25 years after Rome had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple during the Jewish revolt of 66 to 70 AD. You remember that horrific event when the Romans under Titus come and they actually destroy Jerusalem. They tear down the temple that Herod had built. Thousands of people slaughtered. In fact, I'm reading a book on this now. And during that time, it was this horrific sort of apocalyptic landscape where they crucified so many people outside of Jerusalem that they ran out of wood to do it. And the Roman soldiers got bored doing it. And so they put people in interesting positions when they crucified them. Cannibalism, all kinds of things going on during this time. So this is fresh in the minds of people who are reading this book of Revelation. It's no wonder then that people who saw this would have been reminded of Israel's history as well. Because remember back in 586 BC when Babylon came into Jerusalem and tore it down and tore down the temple and carted the people off in exile. John makes this connection. It's interesting that throughout the book of Revelation, when Rome is referred to, John refers to them as Babylon, because it's the same thing that had been done before. Of course, the cause of a lot of this, the central antagonist, was the Roman emperor. Now, scholars debate which emperor was emperor during the time of Revelation. Some say it refers to Nero, who was the emperor in the late 50s, early 60s of the Roman Empire. Nero was famous for his persecution of Christians. And in fact, when people are looking at Revelation, they're always trying to interpret numbers, and there's the number 666, which some say is the numerical value of Nero's name. And actually, it was interesting. A few years ago, we had a license plate back in Pennsylvania that was on our car, the pastor's car. It said KNM 666, which always makes people go crazy when they came in the parking lot. Who is preaching to us? We don't know. But there's a lot of evidence in the book that suggests that it's actually a later emperor, the Emperor Domitian, who was very much related to Nero in a lot of ways. The history of Rome is that when Nero dies, he commits suicide, and then there's the year of the four emperors, and then you have the Emperor Vespasian, whose son Titus is the one who conquers Jerusalem, and then Titus's brother, when Titus dies, takes over. Titus's brother's name is Domitian. And in fact, so many people saw Domitian to be of the similar ilk as Nero that in fact this statue that's here pictured probably a lot of art historians think was a statue of Nero that was recarved to look like Domitian. That's how close they were to each other. Now Nero, like many of the Roman emperors, believed himself to be divine. Domitian, on the other hand, really acted like it. For example, when Domitian gave a proclamation to the empire, all of his proclamations began with, "Our Lord and God Domitian demands." No delusions of grandeur there. At public appearances, such as in the arena, all were to greet the emperor with, "All hail to our Lord." Domitian tolerated no dissent to his self-imposed divine rule. When some in the crowd booed his team in the games in the arena, he took them out and had them immediately put to death. Yes, even the games were apocalyptic in nature, much like the Steeler loss last night, which we are not talking about today. Anyone who failed to offer their worship to the emperor was either put to death or banished forever. You couple that with his openly promiscuous sexual life, his voracious appetites, his desire for absolute power, and you can see that it was dangerous to live in the Roman Empire, but especially dangerous for those who claimed Jesus Christ as the only Lord of the world. Indeed, to the thinking of Domitian and the rest of the empire, the early Christians were atheists because they would not bow to the cult of the emperor. So given this climate of persecution and absolutism, all of that, what were your options in response if you were a member of one of these seven churches? What could you do in the face of this sort of Roman oppression, this sort of Roman power? What could you do? Well, Eugene Boring says that there were six options that Christians had. The first one was to quit being a Christian. That was the easiest route, the path of least resistance. You could renounce your faith and go and bow to Rome. And many people took this option. And if you read throughout Revelation, you see that John has nothing good to say about those who took this option. Secondly, you could lie. Worship the emperor in public and worship Jesus in private. Kind of live this dualistic sort of life. The third option was that you could fight. You could fight back. You could get swords together and try to fight the empire. But it didn't take long to look back and see that the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem, that fighting the Roman Empire was not really an option. The Romans were very good at killing people, especially those whom they did not like. Fourth option, you could try to change the law. That would be the American option, right? We'd love to do that. We would have petitions. We would put out legislation. We'd try to get someone elected who could speak for our cause. But in an absolute dictatorship, that's probably not going to happen. Fifth, another popular option was to accommodate. You could accommodate your beliefs to the culture and combine worship of the emperor and the Roman dream with a little Jesus overlay. You could insist that there be no such thing as intolerance and exclusion, and you could adapt your Christian faith to the civil religion of the culture. In other words, this is Christianity fading away, compromising by degrees. Or, the last option, you could die. You could bear witness to Christ as the world's true Lord and live out that reality in your life, even if it meant death at the hands of Rome. In other words, you could die in the same way Jesus did. And this, for John, is the only real Christian response. That's it. Now, if that were the only message of Revelation, that your only option is to die, that would be an incredibly depressing book, which is why many have made it into that. But at its core, John's letter to the churches is one of hope, encouraging them to hold up under the stress of the time and inviting them to imagine a different reality than the one that confronts them every day. In his vision, John pulls back the curtain to show them the heavenly reality, God's rule and reign in heaven as on earth. And John's showing them it's not that far away, it's all around them, a vision of heaven and earth coming together. Ultimately, this is John's vision for the end of everything. Not the end of the world so much as the end of the world as they now know it. But John is going to reveal this to them as a vision using symbols. Symbols that speak to a higher reality. It's a vision, a dream. And we know that our visions and dreams all have symbolic things in them, right? I mean, every one of us has different symbols that recur in our dreams. For me, for example, it's exams. You know that there's suddenly the final, and I haven't gone to any of the classes all semester. Anybody else have this particular? That's like the terrible vision for me of Revelation. You know, that's apocalyptic right there. you know, other people have different images that we use. But this was actually a form of writing in the ancient world called apocalyptic. We always use that word to think about the end of the world and all that kind of stuff. But it's actually a genre of literature that uses symbols to speak to a larger reality. The best modern parallel for this that I could describe to you is something like a political cartoon. For example, if I show you this picture of an elephant and a donkey about to duke it out, you know what these symbols mean. I don't even have to explain them to you. You know exactly what they're about. You know exactly what is depicted here. But if I were to show you a political cartoon from the 1790s, for example, you probably wouldn't get it. Why? Because you don't know what the symbols mean. You have to know what they meant to the people then before you can know what they mean to us now. And the same is true for unlocking the meaning of Revelation. John will use a variety of Jewish and Gentile symbols, political cartoon kind of symbols, symbols that people in John's day would have readily understood, but that we find strange in our time. And we make a mistake if we try to interpret them literally. For example, when we see an elephant and a donkey duking it out in a political cartoon, we do not immediately assume that in reality, elephants and donkeys are beating each other up out there somewhere. Although that would be fascinating, we don't interpret it literally. We understand symbolically. And that's what John is doing here. He's giving a lot of symbols that invite us to think about things in a different way. Symbols that people in the ancient world would have understood very well. Unfortunately, the misuse of these symbols has led to a lot of lousy theology and a lot of embarrassed so-called prophets who keep predicting events only to have them not turn out the way they hoped. Remember a few years ago when that guy, Harold Camping, who had a radio show that I don't know anybody who's ever listened to, but he predicted that the end of the world was ending on, the world was ending on May 21st, and there was actually, for several weeks, there was a billboard up on I-25 coming down Monument Hill, and then May 21st came, and he said, well, I read it wrong. It must have been December 21st. And then December 21st came, and here we are. And, you know, that doesn't work very well. But is that really what it's about? No. The purpose of Revelation isn't to get lost in the details. Instead, it's designed to turn the vision of the church toward God, the one who was and is to come, the God of the past, the present, and the future. And so John is sharing with these churches the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance of one who is waiting for Christ to come. And so he offers them a glimpse of that reality, a reality that requires imagination to see it, patience to wait for it. This is perhaps why Revelation comes at the end of the biblical canon. It's a glimpse of what the whole story of Scripture has been pointing to. It's a story that begins all the way back at creation, the moves to the covenant God makes with his people in response to their sin, the story of Scripture that has its hinge point in Jesus Christ, God's ultimate response to the covenant. It continues through the church, Christ's body, and then it comes to its fullness in a consummation, the new creation. So what we learn in studying Revelation is that it's not about the end of the world, but really, at base, about the beginning of a new one. And that's why Revelation is relevant to us today, because it speaks to the sequence of the future, not in terms of us figuring that out, but in terms of God's future breaking in on the present. It's a form of good news. The revelation, what does John say at the beginning? The revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lord. John says, remember that no matter who's putting up their own statues, no matter who's minting their own coins, no matter who is deciding that they are God, there is only one Lord. And he's coming. So Revelation asks the same question to us that it asked to those who first received it. Despite the darkness surrounding you, how will you live like people who have seen the sun? How will we respond? I would argue that our world in the 21st century in the West for Christians is becoming more and more like it was in the first century. Christendom is no longer. Christianity no longer has the primary influence on this culture. In many places in our world, Christians are undergoing severe persecution. It's become more and more in the news over and over again. We lose our cultural influence. We increasingly get pushed to the margins. Whereas back half a century ago, you could see our church full on a Sunday morning because everyone around would say, well, it's Sunday, I guess I have to go to church. There was nothing else to do because all the stores were closed. Now, as you drive here on Sunday morning, you see more and more people who have just said, we have no Christian memory, no desire to be there. So what do you do? What's the church do in that sort of climate as Christianity seems to decline here in the West? What do we do? Well, I would argue we have the same choices that those seven churches of Revelation had. We can quit. We can simply go along with the cult of the culture. And many have done that. One of the largest categories of people is de-churched people. We keep talking about unchurched people. These are de-churched people, people who said, I've had enough. We can live the lie of keeping our public lives and our private faith separate, as though one has nothing to do to inform the other. We can try to fight to regain our cultural power and influence that Christendom once enjoyed, or we can try to legislate our way back into it, or we can take the opposite tack and we can simply accommodate our faith to the culture, settling for a form of civil religion that pays homage to the self-imposed divinity of wealth and prestige and individualism and the power and security of the state. We can simply decide to go along to get along. In fact, I would argue, and this is an aside, that's what our denomination has done in the main. We can choose those options. Or we can die. Now, maybe we won't be physically threatened like those early Christians, but we can choose to die to self, to bear witness to the crucified Christ in our lives, to pick up a cross and walk behind him despite the cost. Because you see, in the end, dying is really the only option. Excuse me. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was himself martyred by the Nazis, put it, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Excuse me. Or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. The call to Christ is the call to come and die, to give up all of the stuff that holds us back, proclaim Christ as Lord, no matter the cost. But the one who bids us come and die is also the one who says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The one who holds the keys to death itself will unlock our future. Can there be any better news than that? That's the message of Revelation. Look, he is coming in the cloud, says John. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. He is coming back, says John, but not in this left behind sort of vision where he's going to evacuate us out of here and blow up the very creation that he called good in the very beginning of Scripture. No, why is he coming back? He's not coming back to take us away. He is coming back to take over. And he invites us to live in that reality now. So John says to his churches, hold on. Hold on, because that future, your Lord, is coming to you soon. Thanks be to God. Which is why he says amen over and over again in the first chapter. Because what does amen mean? So be it. Friends, Revelation is not simply a book about dragons, 50-headed beasts. It's the clear message. Christ is Lord of all. Good news for all who will receive it. So Revelation isn't pointing us to the end of the world. It's simply announcing the end of the world as we know it. The beginning of a new one, in which we will indeed feel fine. So I hope you'll join us over the next several weeks as we dive deeper into this great book, this vision of God's new future for his world. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace to hear your word, your good news through the book of Revelation. Open us to new possibilities. Grant us a vision of what you have for us and for your world. We look around at the present darkness, and it's easy for us to become discouraged, like those early churches in Asia. But Lord, help us to persevere, to be light, and to be your cross-bearing disciples. All this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.